Start by reading the passage, and then we'll open up in prayer. So today we're continuing our study in Galatians chapter 5, it'll be verses 22 through 26. Galatians 5, 22 through 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So let's pray. God, this is probably a familiar passage to most of us who have known you for a while. And so I pray that you might help us to not gloss over its significance or its importance today, but that you might open up new insights or things that we've missed or good reminders for what we might need in our own lives today from this passage. So we ask for your Spirit to indwell us fully, that we wouldn't hinder His work in our lives, and that we might ask you for the wisdom to understand what you would have us to do from the few verses that we're considering this morning. And so we ask this all in your Son's name. Amen. This morning, the title of my message would be The Keys to Christian Living. Now, we're talking about fruit as opposed to keys, but hopefully it'll all become clear when we get to the end. But what I'd like to talk about are three keys, I think, that we can pull out of this passage. The first one is that our spiritual virtues are provided by God. So God gives them to us. Second, our spiritual desires are changed by Christ. And third, our spiritual direction is prompted by the Spirit. And so we really can see the work of the Trinity in our Christian life in just these few short verses, I believe. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So the first verse starts off, the fruit. So I thought we needed to have an introduction about fruit. And I spent a whole lot of time trying to think of something super clevy and witty, and I couldn't do it. So I ended up on the agriculture page for the United States government, and I found some interesting statistics, so I'll share them with you. Did you know that the average American person eats 111 pounds of fruit every year? That's a lot. I don't feel like I eat that much fruit, but maybe we eat more, I'm not sure. But 111 pounds of fruit every year, and globally, worldwide, the entire world produces 887 million metric tons of fruit every year. That seems like a lot. So I was like, it took me a long time to figure out spatially. So I'm not a math person. I probably should have called Dr. Saxon, just asked him. He probably could have told me off the top of his head. But it basically would equate to 2,680 Empire State Buildings of fruit filled wall-to-wall, floor-to-ceiling. It's a lot of fruit. So fruit is something most people generally are excited to eat. Depends on the fruit, probably. I mean, some people grab a banana for breakfast or an apple for lunch, maybe make a blueberry smoothie, pumpkin pie for dessert, or maybe topping your ice cream with strawberries, right? We use fruit in a lot of different areas in our food consumption. I guess those are all fairly familiar for me. I don't know if you've had similar experiences. When you go to a foreign country and they give you weird fruit, you kind of look at it funny. I just remember being in Peru and them telling me I needed to try snot fruit. And right away, you're kind of like, probably could pass on that one. Of course, they didn't tell you how to eat it, which there's a specific way you have to eat it, and if you don't eat it the right way, then, you know, the name kind of comes to play. So I found out how to eat it the right way and the wrong way. So fruit is kind of a universal norm across cultures. And I know it's not autumn, but I wanted to take apples just as an example, right? So you can make apple pie, you can make apple tart, apple crisp, apple cobbler, apple butter, apple chips, apple cider, apple turnovers, apple sauce, apple jam, apple fritters. There's probably a few other ones that I could probably run off, but you get the idea, right? But what's the universal thing that ties all of those desserts primarily together, right? They're all made with apples. Now, in one sense, they're all different, right? They use different ingredients. There's different processes to make those things. Apple cider is significantly different than everything else since it comes in liquid form. But they have the same ingredient. They're all made with apples. And that's actually the tie-in to our message this morning. So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, when it says, but the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit is singular. But then it goes on to list all of these things. So it's not the fruits, the various fruits of the Spirit, but it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit that is really the focus of this section of Scripture. And that's kind of where we're going to hinge most of the things on today, is how the Spirit works in our lives. But before we get there, I kind of have to back up just a little bit and talk about the message last week. I missed Chris's sermon last week since I had guard drill, but talking about all of the negative effects of what sinful desires can lead to, that's kind of a depressing sermon. And he kind of left it at a cliffhanger at the end. So I went back and listened to it, and it's kind of a down sermon, like, don't do those things. And you're like, oh, okay. And it kind of cliffhangers into this, because it's two halves of the same thing. It's, don't do these things because instead you should be doing this. And in Galatians, going back just a little bit, in 5:16, it says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, so you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And that's what Chris covered last week, was it started with the Spirit has to be the guiding star, has to be the person that we lean on, that we walk alongside. Because if we don't do that, we don't have a check to our own sinful desires. And then in 5:18 it says, and if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So we no longer have to be trying to make it happen on our own, doing enough good things. And then when we get past up here to verse 22, it says, and the fruit of the Spirit. So what is it the Spirit does for us, helps us with, guides us to? And then in 5:25, and it says again and reiterates, then if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. And so this whole section in chapter 5 is very much geared to Spirit living. You know, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit too often when we have sermons. He isn't really mentioned that much. But when he is mentioned, we do have to make the most of him when he comes around. And this is one of those passages where he is the help to keep us from doing the things we shouldn't do, but he's also the help that propels us forward to do the things that we should do. And that's the focus of the message today. In verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit, that singular fruit that the Spirit helps produce in us, are all of these positive attributes. It's basically the character of God. It's one thing that manifests itself in lots of different ways. Pastor Chris ended his sermon by referencing Romans 8, 5, and 6. And I kind of want to go back to that to tie that in again. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, starting there, He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit will set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." And that's where Chris ended. But if we continue on in verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." And all throughout Scripture, there's this back and forth, this tension with our sinful desires and how we have to lean into God and allow the Spirit to guide and direct our lives. But when we don't talk about Him very much, it's hard to know exactly what that looks like. And so this is where our spiritual virtues, the first point of the sermon, our first key, the spiritual virtues that God wants us to follow are provided by God through the Spirit. So that fruit the Spirit produces is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, as believers, we're not called here to summon these positive attributes completely on our own, in our own strength and our own power. It doesn't say, "and the fruit that you produce of your own effort." Rather, it says, "the fruit of the Spirit." It's this new way of life that God is providing so that it will be supernaturally sustained by a work of God in our lives. And so for those of you who have been with us through this study of Galatians thus far, know that all throughout the book, we've been talking about the faith that we can have and how that's different than living a life in accordance to the law. And when we live according to the law, we're trying to do everything in our own strength, in our own effort, within our own framework of trying to make God think that we're doing good enough. And here, God's giving us a playbook, but He's not just giving us a playbook. He's also giving us the means to accomplish it. He's not making us do it completely on our own. Back in Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, Paul has this challenge that I want to remind us of. "Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by a work of the law? Are you foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Now you want to be perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and who works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" You know, we often have to be reminded. In Galatians, it's a reminder after reminder after reminder. And the distinction is telling us that we have to be careful that we don't make these things just another thing of keeping the law. Oh, okay, here's the new stuff. Now I need to be full of joy and love and peace and patience. I'll just put that on my to-do list today and check it off. It's not another list of laws. So in getting to walking through each of these, we'll look at each one of them in turn. The first one listed is love. You know, it's not really too much of a surprise for most Christians that love kind of takes the preeminent place. In most lists in the Bible, it comes first. Elsewhere in the Bible, love is seen as the highest ideal. Love is at the center of Paul's theological understanding because it's love that fulfills the law. If we go back just a little bit into Galatians 5, verses 13 through 14, it says, For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. One might say that the goal of the whole Christian life is to be characterized by being full of love. Here in Galatians, Paul defines it as love which seeks someone else's good over your own. Placing somebody else's interests first. It seems that as Christians, our goal would be for fellow believers that we would encourage and strengthen each other by fully becoming more like God and reflecting His self-sacrificing love when He gave Christ, and exemplifying Christ's self-sacrificing love when He sacrificed Himself on our behalf. So love is one of those primary things, and it makes the top of the list. You know, as I go through these, I'm not necessarily going to make applications on every single one. We're just going to kind of detail them. Because I think the sermon would get super long if I did that. The next one on the list is joy. You know, each of these is something that the Holy Spirit produces in us when we look to be filled by the Spirit. And joy is not something that you can really artificially manufacture very easily. Paul makes the theme of joy a focal point in his letter to the Philippians. He references it several times. And his focus there is that we have joy when we seek the unity of fellow believers. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, he notes that believers are called to rejoice in all circumstances by trusting that God is working together for our good. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul also says that joy can accompany sorrow because God grants grace even in the darkest times. But I think that one of the best places to look at joy is to look at Christ's parables. If we look at Luke chapter 15, there's three parables in there. There's the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, the prodigal son. And at the end of each of those stories, the person finds what was lost. And they turn to everyone around them and they say, "Rejoice with me." So in verse 23, this is the father when his son returns. "Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son who was dead is alive again. He was lost and is now found. Let's begin to celebrate." You know, happiness overflows when there's a pure and genuine joy. When something is dear to us and we're invested, something that has overwhelming value and worth to us, the Holy Spirit gives us the capacity to be deeply connected to God so that in our Christian lives we can find joy no matter what the circumstances are. It's really easy when something positive happens. It's a lot harder when negative things happen. But we're commanded to rejoice always. And even again, we're told to rejoice. But we can't do that on our own. We can't. We would be fake smiling and fake laughing a whole lot. And I'm sure you have never done that ever in your life. But there's a joy that the Spirit produces in our lives that doesn't have to be manufactured or created. You know, each one of these is the more that we lean into God and the more that we rely on the Spirit, the more these things come naturally because it's not just us. The next one is peace. So joy is followed by peace. You know, Paul commonly uses, "May the peace of Christ be upon you," in a lot of his letters. And Jesus has brought peace to both Jews and Gentiles through the cross. In Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16, we read, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He has made us one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace to reconcile us both to God." Christ brings peace into our lives. And here, peace is another one of the works that the Spirit does for us supernaturally. You know, there's a lot in our lives that doesn't bring peace and doesn't bring calm. But this is a gift that God gives to us so that one of the fruit of the Spirit, when we're with the Spirit walking side by side, hand in hand, not pushing him away, peace is one of the results that comes, no matter the situation. There's commands to be at peace during troubling times, to be not to be afraid when situations come. We think of Daniel in the lion's den, maybe. He was at peace with God because he completely trusted in God. So there should be expectations that when difficulties come, peace will not be our own natural instinct, our own natural reaction. But when we rely on the Spirit, it can be provided for us when we can't do it ourselves. The next one is patience. This one also is frequently found in Paul's other virtue lists, which come in Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians and Timothy. It's another work of the Spirit that helps us to endure when all we want to do is take control and bend everything to our will. You know, I think Ephesians 4, 1 and 2 give a good definition of what patience is. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, and with patience, bearing with one another in love." You know, a lot of these elements all come back to love being the guiding foundation to all of these different attitudes. And here, patience in Ephesians is described as bearing with one another in love. You know, that's not easy to do often. Maintaining the right attitude for the duration of whatever situation's in front of us when we don't know how long it's going to be. Having endurance for that long haul can be difficult. We think of Christ, though. When he came to earth, he patiently endured all of the suffering, knowing that at the end of his life, he was just going to have more suffering. But he didn't complain. He wasn't whining about it. But he soldiered on. And really, that's the example, is he was so closely connected to God his Father and empowered by the Spirit that he had a supernatural patience that he exemplified for us. And that's what we're called to do too. It's a virtue that most of us probably are not naturally gifted with. I will be the first to admit that is not my spiritual gift. I am not overly patient. My kids would probably be the first to tell you that. But I know that when I'm not where I need to be with God, this is a lot harder to find. The next one is kindness. It follows patience and also appears in Paul's other list of virtues in his other writings. I think a good example of kindness is found in Acts 28, verse 2. And Paul is shipwrecked on the island. And he says, "The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and they welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold." Did they have any need to help these wayward strangers shipwrecked on their island? Probably not. But did they go out of their way to show kindness to other human beings? They did. You know, just about every time I see those flashing lights on the side of the highway, you know, it's like, I could stop. But maybe I'm a little too busy right now. But kindness is that idea of caring for another person, whether they deserve it or not. And it's tied to understanding God's kindness for us because he's provided salvation through Christ. In Romans 2, 3 and 4, it says, "Do you suppose you who judge those practices and such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" We don't usually talk about God as being kind toward us. But his kindness is giving us an opportunity to repent when we really just deserve righteous judgment. You know, it's easy to be kind in those social situations where everybody's smiling and it's polite cordialities. It's a lot harder to be kind to family members that you have to live with, or you see every family reunion and you always tend to be on opposite sides of things. But the closer we are to God, the more natural this becomes. If we don't seek God before walking into those situations, kindness is probably not the first thing that's going to pop out when we make those interactions. Or if it is, we're completely forcing it. "Oh, how are you?" Right? The next one is goodness. It's interesting that we make this distinction between kindness and goodness because they're very closely related words. Like, if you're being good, aren't you being kind? Well, maybe most of the time. It appears a few times in Paul's writing, but I think an example of goodness would be the example Paul gives from talking about widows in 1 Timothy 5:10. Where he says, "And they having a reputation for good works, if they have brought up children and have shown hospitality and washed the feet of saints and have cared for the affliction and have devoted themselves to every good work." There's a goodness where people just want to do good things because it's the right thing to do. I think this is a little bit more specific than kindness. There's an intentionality here. In Matthew 12:35, Christ teaches, "The good person out of his good treasure will bring forth good. But an evil person out of his evil treasure will bring forth evil." A lot of this is getting us to think about what is good. I've had a lot of conversations with my children recently about doing the good thing towards each other, doing the right thing, doing the true thing. And they haven't quite gotten it yet, but we'll keep working on it. But to the extent that they're not relying on the Spirit, it's forced. It'll be because mom and dad told them to. It won't be because they really want to do good, because that's what God wants of them. You know, every single one of these, it's how close are you connected to the Spirit and relying on God? We can manufacture every single one of these on the list. We can try to be good. But are we doing it because we love God? Are we doing it because we want the Spirit to be leading us? Or are we just okay? I've been managing just fine for the past 50 years as a Christian. It's been working okay for me. But there's a tension there. Because it's what's in our heart. And in Matthew, when Christ is talking about the good in our heart, if we have not taken the time to make sure that our heart is in a good place with God, eventually, our old sinfulness will sneak out. Sometimes we can't control it. And if we don't have the Spirit, that'll probably happen more often. I think of my grandma who passed away, and towards the end of her life, she lost her ability to have those boxes, those lines. And I remember going in and saying, "Hey, Grandma," and she started swearing at me and kind of caught me off guard. Haven't ever heard Grandma swear at me before. And, you know, there's a point where if you keep bottling things up and saving it someplace, it'll eventually come out. Opposite to that, Sarah's grandpa, both my grandma and her grandfather had passed away, but her grandpa, when he got older and he had dementia, he would walk up to people and he would say, "Do you know the Lord? You have to try it because it works." And he would go on and talk about the Holy Spirit and how you just had to pray a simple prayer. And he quoted Billy Graham directly. But it's what he put into his heart that came out in the end when the walls came down. So when you think about goodness, what are you putting in right now? And are you allowing the Holy Spirit to help you do that? Because there's this tension, if we go back to the sermon last week, right? There's a tension where our sinful nature pulls all of these other things that we desire into play. But goodness is one of the things that the Spirit can help us with when we can't just do it on our own. The next one is faithfulness. The word is often just translated as faith, but I think that when it's included in these kinds of lists, it usually has the idea of faithfully keeping the faith. And we all know that faith is that connection of belief to something that we can't see. Like when a small child would trust his father and jump off the edge of the pool or the dock into water that would be way over his head. I remember, I'm kind of past that point now, but I remember Xander getting up to the edge. He would like stand there and he'd just bounce. And you see, he wanted to do something and he just wouldn't do it. And I'd be like, "Come on." And I'd get close, and as soon as I'd get close, he'd lean forward and I'd start to back up a little bit, and then he would back away too. But there's this faith and trust, right? And faithfulness is that consistent loyalty, hour after hour, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. The Spirit is the one place that will be completely dependable all the time. It's power from God sitting there waiting to be utilized. but it's waiting to be utilized so that you can be faithful. Because you don't have to do it on your own. I was trying to think of like a good example, and it's hard to summarize all of Hebrews, but if we jump to Hebrews chapter 11, the very last verse in 39, so it's the very end of the faith chapter. And all of these, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We look at Noah and Abraham, Joseph, Daniel, David, Esther, Isaiah as a few examples who exemplified faith over long periods of time and in specific instances where they trusted God. Faithfulness is that enduring act of always turning back to God no matter what the situation is. It's faithfulness knowing that if it was left up to us, we probably would pick a different path, but we can't. Because since we have God in our lives, Christ washing away our sin, and the Holy Spirit doing the work of convicting us, we have to move towards a path of righteousness, a path of faithfulness. And for us, we can't do it perfectly, so it's a continual, constant resetting our course when we get off. I'm off. I need to reset. But I need to do that to remain faithful to where God wants me to be. Because every time we course correct the right way, we're running that race with endurance instead of trying to take those shortcuts or get off the race course completely. The next one is gentleness. You know, Christ is described as gentle. I don't know if any of you had the chance to read the Gentle and Lowly book, but that's one of the descriptors of who Christ was exemplifying himself to be, was someone who was gentle. Often we think of this characteristic maybe connected with when we need to come alongside to correct or rebuke someone, that we would do it with gentleness. James 3:17 puts it this way, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, and gentle. It's open to reason, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and also sincere." You know, forceful or harsh behavior is not an example of the Spirit working within us, generally. Now, there might be times to be more abrupt, like when one of my sons ran out into the road chasing a ball and a car was coming around the corner. It was maybe a little bit more harsh than gentle in that moment, but for the most part, would someone describe you as a gentle person? I don't know that I would get that label. But if Christ exemplified gentleness in the way that he responded and engaged and interacted, that's something that we should strive for too. You know, when you watch little children, this comes out really clearly, right? All you got to do is spend a little bit of time in the nursery. They're always so gentle with each other, right? The one grabs the other one's toy and the other one pushes and shoves back and knocks him over and takes the toy. Our natural bent is not one in which we are normally gentle. We see something, we knock the person over, and we take it for ourselves. But as Christians, that needs to be something that we exemplify, because that's what Christ came to do for us. And the last one is closely related to gentleness in some regards, and it's self-control. It's a fairly rare word used in the New Testament. It only shows up about 18 times. I would say that self-control is sort of like gentleness. It doesn't really come naturally or easily to most of us. And with the example of the nursery, you know, it's been a while since I've been in there, but I remember the last time you put the crackers down on the table, you know. There's very little self-control, and then they're all gone, and they're looking at you like, you didn't give me enough. The nursery is an amazing place to watch how human beings are unable to restrain themselves, and selfish desires run unchecked until adult workers intervene. But I want to turn to Peter for a minute, because he summarizes Christian living in 2 Peter chapter 1, that touches on this, I think. When he says, God's power through Christ, the divine power has been granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he was granted to us his own precious promise, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as part of the divine nature, right? To make every, or having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sin, full desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue, knowledge, and with knowledge, self-control. So once we know things, we're supposed to then start to regulate and control ourselves. And with self-control, steadfastness, and with steadfastness, godliness, and with godliness, brotherly affection, and with brotherly affection, love. For if these qualities are yours in increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin. You know, right in the middle, we have self-control, and it kind of pivots. We gain knowledge, and then we have to exercise some sort of structure. And then that moves us into all these positive elements. Virtue, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. You know, there's a tension here in 2 Peter that we just read, between the two worlds, the sinful world in which we reside and this new spiritual realm in which we're supposed to operate. And it's the same is true here again in Galatians, the beginning of chapter 5, Chris talked about last week. We have these sinful desires that keep pushing us and pulling us, attacking us, warring within us. But we have access to something that's so much more powerful. The Holy Spirit. We now have access to this divine nature. Self-control always comes down to denying ourselves something. Christ had self-control when he walked his path to the cross. God exhibits self-control every single moment of every person's existence by not just raining hellfire and brimstone down on the planet. And he expects us to emulate that on a much smaller scale inside of our own lives. But we can't do it on our own. And that's why we have the Holy Spirit. So there's the list of 9 virtues that comprise the one fruit that comes from the Spirit. It's this attribute, these attributes, this character that we're supposed to reflect from God into the world. So that was verses 22 and 23, the beginning of 23. wrapping up the end of 23, we find that there then is no law against these nine virtues. So there's lots of laws that guide and regulate and tell you what you should and shouldn't do, but there's no man-made law that tells you not to control yourself. There's no man-made law that says that you cannot be gentle. There is no man-made law that says that you cannot love somebody else. It doesn't exist. So do you put any limits on those things? I've actually been wrestling with this lately because in studying this passage, you know, you get a lot of requests from your kids when they're my kids' age anyway, middle school age. And I kept wrestling through, can I be more gentle in this situation? Am I being more self-controlled in this situation? Am I being more patient in this situation or less? And I started thinking about it more. And sometimes, you know, it's there in the background, like, yeah, we're supposed to do this all the time. But I was cognitively, like, assessing myself this week. And maybe we need to do that more often. But I can do it mentally here. But if I don't let the Spirit control me here, it's just another list of laws, which right here, I think Paul is being super intentional, saying that there is no law against these things. You don't need to make one. You don't need to follow one. You just need to let the Spirit work in you so that you can do this stuff. In some ways, that seems super easy. But since we tend to like to structure things, we tend to default ourselves back to keeping laws, even in our own ways of accomplishing what Scripture does tell us to do. Throughout Galatians, we've seen that the law cannot produce righteousness. And so we have to be careful that we always go back to, am I being led by the Spirit? Because as soon as we stop being led by the Spirit, we're making our own laws and we're enacting them. And that's the tension that Paul is trying to get the Galatians to understand, I think, throughout this whole entire book. But without the Spirit, we can't have the right fruit. The fruit that a law doesn't produce. Because I can, right now, I can tell my kids, hey, you need to be more kind, more gentle, but I'm really producing law-abiding children in my home. And as a father, I'm wrestling with how to teach them this principle without making it about laws. Verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desire. And this is our second point for the sermon. Our spiritual desires are changed by Christ. Believers don't need a law any longer to restrain our behavior because we belong to Jesus. So when it says belong, this is a possessive phrase. It includes ownership. So Christ now owns us if we have found faith in him. And he uses an active verb here, crucified. So it's something that's ongoing. So our sinful desires need to continually be crucified as they come up. So Christ crucified all of our sins once and for all. But as we move forward, those things are going to pop up and say, hey, let me back in, let me back in, let me back in. But we have to continually say, no, these have been crucified to Christ. Every time they start to push their way back into our lives. We don't have the resources to do it, so it's always turning ourselves back to Jesus and saying, Christ, it's only because of your work. It's turning us back to the Spirit saying, I don't have the power to hold all of these at bay on my own, in my own will. The most significant blow was dealt at the cross. The grip of our fleshly nature has been weakened, and our awareness is now engaged. We know what's wrong. We know what's right. But the passions and the desires are not gone completely, and they won't be until God calls us home. But we can't allow them to rule and reign in our lives anymore. And that's where walking by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit is so important. Because while we do it imperfectly and partially, it's only the Spirit who can help us do it fully and completely to the best of our own abilities. And then verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. And this is our third point, that our spiritual direction is prompted by the Spirit. There's an if here. If we live by the Spirit. So what does that sound like? A sure thing? Guaranteed? The idea really is meant to elicit a positive answer. Like, if we are living by the Spirit, then this will happen. And we should be. We ought to be. We need to be. But Ephesians 4:30 warns us that we have to take care that we not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we've been sealed for the day of redemption. So there is a way to not do it the right way. And the word live here is a challenge to maintain the Christian life in that same newness and excitement that we had when we first got saved. Can you remember back that far? Can you walk yourself back to that moment when the burden rolled away? Do you have that same enthusiasm and excitement right now? Because when it talks about living by the Spirit, it's supposed to be with that newness of invigorated, Spirit-filled living. And it's really easy to slowly let that slip away year after year. So I might challenge you to think about trying to reinvigorate the Spirit-filled part of your life. Because if we're supposed to live by the Spirit, which is intended and expected here, we also have to walk by the Spirit. And that phrase, in some translations, it's keep in step. It's only used four other times in the New Testament, and Paul uses them all. It has a similar meaning to walk, but the idea is a little bit more structured. It emphasizes staying in line, so keeping in step. It's that idea of soldiers in a row marching in a file. They know where they need to go, and they have to follow somebody. There's the sergeant. You got to follow him. Get going. Everybody falls in line. I think that it also kind of conveys the idea, maybe more figuratively, of walking side by side with somebody, where you both have the same goal and the same direction, and you're trying to walk in the same way, but eventually your natural rhythm falls in the same place. Have you ever seen that, where two people, their right feet are always hitting the same time, and their left feet are always hitting at the same time? I think it carries that idea too, where if we're allowing the Holy Spirit to come alongside us as a guide, He's going to naturally start giving us that cadence and that rhythm that gives us the impetus to follow along in the right direction. And I think there's another idea I was thinking about, and the other one is that of like a father walking down a sandy beach, or maybe through the snow. The snow probably makes a little bit more sense, right? Walking through the snow, and the big footprints are there. And my kids haven't done it too much this winter, but every now and then, when there's enough snow, you'll see them try to jump, right? and land in the footprints. And they're trying to make their path easier instead of going through up through their knees and getting stuck. They're trying to follow in the steps. And I think that those are probably like three ideas that kind of capture what we're supposed to be doing here, right? We're supposed to be following. There's a leader and we're supposed to follow him. But it's also a coming alongside mentoring. And it's also, if we do it right, it makes the path easier. Or we can just try to slog through all that snow and be frustrated. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, follow the Spirit, come alongside with the Spirit. You know, that's probably the crux of this particular passage is, how do we accomplish that? There's not an easy way to do it other than to make your own attempt, right? It's usually with your own faithfulness to Scripture, to prayer, to fellowshipping with the believers, to carving out your own time with God. And then verse 26, in conclusion, it's not one of my points, but it's kind of the warning. If you don't do these things, these keys to Christian living, if you don't follow them, then let us not become conceited, provoking one another. And this isn't the provoking one another to good works. This is just poking each other, you know. It's what my kids were doing yesterday. Envying one another. He says, let us be careful, because if we get away from walking in the Spirit, this is the stuff that comes out is, I'm doing it good enough on my own. You can't tell me what to do. Or, hey, you're not doing it good enough. You better do it better. Or, oh, he's doing it too good. I need to knock him down a couple notches. We start to turn inward and become so focused on self that we lose that every single one of these nine virtues is geared to be outward focused. So if we're not cultivating the fruit of the Spirit properly, these negative characteristics might be right around the corner. Conceit, frustration, envy, these are all social sins that come into existence when we focus on ourselves instead of focusing on other people. So we have to be intentional to cultivate in ourselves and building toward a true and loving Christian community. So those are my three points: spiritual virtues provided by God in verses 22 and 23. Our spiritual desires have been changed by Christ when we found salvation. In verse 24, we're crucified with Christ. And then in verse 25, our spiritual direction is prompted by the Spirit when we keep in step, when we follow, when we're led. But that's not the end of the story. Paul is bookending his instruction in this section by talking about the struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. He's clearly showing us that as Christians, our lives are meant to be Spirit-filled. And I don't know that we do that well enough in our culture. We are to love and serve one another because we belong to Christ and because we possess the Spirit. We have to choose to live every day by walking in the Spirit. There's an intentional engagement that we have to go through. And I think that's one of the biggest keys to Christian living that we have from this passage. And Paul will get more specific next week when Chris comes back in chapter 6. So we're not done with Galatians yet. So we kind of move into, if we live by the Spirit, what will that look like more specifically? So we'll close in prayer, and then we'll proceed forward with communion. So let's do that. God, we pray that you would help us walk in the Spirit. Oh, it's so difficult when we can't see and we can't touch and we can't hear, we can't feel, but we know that you've granted us the Spirit because you told us so. So I pray, Lord, that you would help fill us, that you would help push out those areas in our lives that we've filled up with other things, and that you would take back the aspects of our lives that need to be turned over to you, that you would give us an intentionality in finding ways to reconnect with you through Christ and being led by the Spirit. So thank you for providing us with this marvelous resource that is ever constant and always present if we just turn and tap into it. So help us learn how to do that well. And as we look into Galatians the next few weeks, may we put this into practice as we get near the end of the book. Help us to live Spirit-filled lives that bring you glory and bring you honor and keep at bay our own sinful impulses. So we ask this all in your Son's name. Amen.